Welcome back to the second hour of Issues Etc. We're right in the middle of a conversation on the emergent church movement. Dr. D.A. Carson is our guest. Coming up in about 25 minutes, we begin part two of a five-part daily series this week, the latter part of October, the Reformation month, talking about the writings of Luther. Yesterday we talked about the 95 Theses, today the Babylonian Captivity of the Church, still one of Luther's earlier writings. Interesting stuff. He deals with the sacramental system of the Roman Church, and he has made some moves past the 95 Theses. He is now ready to renounce many of his former writings. He begins that Babylonian Captivity of the Church by saying, oh, by the way, everyone who's printed my books before and read my books, burn everything I've written on this subject up to this point and go with what I'm going to tell you right now. We'll talk about that coming up in about 25 minutes. Dr. Martin Nolan will be our guest, and then in the latter part of the program, where is God in disaster? We'll answer that question with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. Let's go to the phones. Leslie calls from St. Charles with a question on the emergent church movement. Leslie, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Oh, hi. My question was if you could address the issue of the Acts 29 agency, group, company, whatever it is. They put up seed money for different emergent churches. We have one that just started in St. Charles. And my concern is that a lot of the people that are representing themselves as pastors are not even part of a theological seminary. They have no degree, no anything.
Leslie, thank you very much for raising it. Are you aware of the group, Dr. Carson?
I've heard of them. I haven't examined them closely. One has to recognize the fact that there are many denominations, not just emerging church denominations, that do not have really tight standards on educational and theological requirements. And so anybody who's functioning in some sense in a shepherding capacity in a new emerging church can be called a pastor if they so wish to be called. And so from the point of view of those who come from confessional denominations where there are firm theological tests that have to be met and a certain amount of training, then this looks very suspicious indeed. I understand that.
So how would they distinguish themselves from kind of the typical throw up a steel building and start a non-denominational church on the street corner? How would they distinguish themselves from that?
Oh, they wouldn't in one sense. In other words, most of these churches are not linked in some associational or denominational way. They have certain commonalities of outlook, but some of them are Baptistic, some of them are paedo-baptistic. A lot of them are independent churches, some of them are split-offs or spin-offs or church plants from other churches and so on. So some of them are connected with established denominations, Baptist or whatever, and some of them are not. What links the emerging church movement or conversation is a set of greater or lesser commonalities in outlook and priority rather than an associational link.
You talk about one of the elements of the emergent church movement being a protest, and we've discussed that at some length.
Yes.
Is this movement, the emergent church movement, is it self-critical?
Not very. I hate to make generalizations again, but my perception is that a lot of the people in it are pretty angry people with everybody else. That's gradually changing. It's gradually becoming a little more mature. There's some writers within the movement that are saying the name itself is a bit silly because the emerging church, and there are tens of thousands of them now that would call themselves that, has emerged. To speak of it as still emerging is a bit daft. But nevertheless, the primary reference is not to the churches themselves, but to changes in the culture, so that the church is emerging with a new profile because of changes in the culture. But by and large, my perception is no, they're not deeply self-critical. Again, there are some exceptions to that, and one hopes and prays that will change. In fact, one of the things that I thought would be the outcome of my book is that those within the movement who really do care for historical orthodoxy to a greater extent would detach themselves somewhat from the movement, especially the more scary bits of the movement, and return to greater confessionalism. And that has happened. One of the two founders of the movement as a movement back in 1992-93 was Mark Driscoll, and he refuses now to be associated with the movement at all. Now, some of the things that he he encourages and fosters and so on, is a certain kind of contemporaneity in worship and other kinds of things. But on the other hand, doctrinally, he's becoming more and more and more of a Reformed Baptist. And he and those associated with him in the Pacific Northwest are planting about 5 churches a year and are deeply concerned for outreach and missional work, as are many in the movement, but refuse to have anything to do with the movement. So I think that the movement is beginning to crumble. That is, some are becoming more and more enamored with it. Some are moving left. Some are moving into more confessionalism or just leaving it. I don't think it's a very stable situation, and I have no idea where it's going to end up yet.
I think the impulse that would attract kind of not the person who's thinking about the emergent church movement, but the person who has come into contact with it says, now this is different, and their aim seems to be perhaps to get at what C.S. Lewis would have called mere Christianity.
Some of it is that. And some of it is a genuine missional stance. I mean, there are many established churches that have a certain kind of constituency. They can reach a certain kind of immigrant group or a certain kind of suburban group, or in some cases a certain kind of, let's say, African-American group or whatever. But there are all kinds of groups in the country that are not well served. Besides geographical areas like the Pacific Northwest and the New England states, there are cultural segments. I mean, who is really going after, for example, the artsy crowd or the media crowd or the like? Well, there are a few churches. Reformed Presbyterian in New York is doing a good job. But by and large, that whole segment of society is not well served by Christian witness. Whereas these people have a certain kind of missional drive to go after some of these sorts of subsets of broader American life that are not well evangelized at all. So it really is important not to be... It would be nice if every movement that came along were right from the throne room of God or right from the pit of hell, so that you could either bless it or damn it and get on with life. But in fact, many movements are more complex and nuanced than that, you know? And that's precisely what requires discernment and care and a certain humility of mind ourselves as we try to assess it in the light of Holy Scripture.
What would the more serious thinkers and leaders in the emergent church movement make of, this is what I've noticed, Dr. Carson, and that is the whole title emergent church kind of caught on in the seeker-sensitive movement, and they said, hey, that sounds like another alternative we can simply incorporate into our otherwise vast array of things that we offer people. And so they, within, I would say, about 3-4 years of the genesis of the emergent church movement, there were large mega churches, seeker-sensitive churches saying, we've got an e-service too.
Correct. That's
and,
exactly
and
right.
All they did was move out the theater chairs and bring in couches.
It's a little more than that, but there's some truth to what you're saying, all right. In other words, the seeker-sensitive bunch tended to go after baby boomers in suburbs. So it was, as it were, a kind of direct marketing at a certain sort of target group, and now suddenly you've got their children there, and they don't like any of that. And so the early emerging bunch were as critical of the megachurch seeker-sensitive stuff as they were of what they called the traditional churches. And as a result, many, as you say, of the seeker-sensitive churches, while they kept on what they were doing for their primary constituency, yet they did start these e-services and so on as well, and many, many have done that. So there are quite a lot of seeker-sensitive churches that view the emerging church crowd as more or less a mirror image of themselves 30 years later. And there's some truth to that as well. But on the whole, I would say that there are more people in the emerging church crowd who are comfortable drifting farther away from Scripture than even the seeker-sensitive crowd was.
See, that's my concern. I'm wondering, we started our conversation with a quote from Brian McLaren, and he said it several times in several different ways, that as he looks at Scripture, he has a hard time coming to the conclusion that the bottom line message is about personal salvation. That is, a sinner being redeemed from sin, death, and hell by the person and work of Jesus Christ. He seems to say in many occasions, there's got to be more to it than that. What does he mean?
Well, if you get him in a corner, he will qualify what he says and say, you're not just redeemed from that sort of thing, but you're also redeemed for holy living and righteousness and integrity and transformed living now. Now, at a certain kind of level, I would have thought that any biblically informed Christian would want to affirm that. But he casts it so strongly as an antithesis that one is not quite sure how much he's willing to deny. Moreover, his understanding of the moral issues of the day are almost all aligned with the sort of Anabaptist, Stanley Hauerwas, left wing of things, politically, judicially, in terms of worldwide issues and so on, so that if you're not on board with them, you're really not concerned about moral issues at all. And that's a bit unfortunate, too. They're not always the same moral issues, but it really is a pretty serious slam at those who are really concerned, for example, for the integrity of the family and for issues such as abortion and so on, which are also profound moral issues that have to be addressed. In part, to use the categories of theology, it's a question of how much emphasis you put on realized or inaugurated eschatology, the fact that the kingdom is already here, it has started, it has begun, and the consummation, the final state of affairs in the new heaven and the new earth. It seems to me that he puts so much on the former that he doesn't have nearly enough emphasis on the latter. Because within the framework of the Bible's whole storyline, our biggest problem as human beings at the end of the day is that God himself is against us, rightly, justly, because of our sin. And what we must have, whatever else we have, is reconciliation with God. And only God can provide that, and has done so in the person and work and death and resurrection of his Son. Now, unless all of salvation is seen in that global, deep sense of, first of all, how to be reconciled with God, and out of that, then, who the people of God are, how they are to react with one another, how they're to do good to all people, and especially those of the household of God, and so on, so on, so on. Unless that large framework is established first, then it seems to me that the gospel can, wittingly or unwittingly, gradually be reduced to a primary emphasis on social services.
We're talking with Dr. D.A. Carson about the emergent church movement. He's research professor of New Testament at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois, and he's author of the new book, Becoming Conversant with the Emerging Church. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Is there still in the emergent church a clear affirmation of the exclusive claims of Christ? Now, this is, I don't think this is one you can pin on McLaren necessarily, but I have read some of them kind of leaving open the idea that God might have other ways of salvation for other people in other cultures at other times, since culture is the driving force behind religion, they seem to say.
Some would go that far. More would say, doubtless people are saved only by Christ, but they don't have to know of Christ explicitly to be saved by him. That is to say, they might be saved by Christ without knowing it while remaining devout and God-seeking Buddhists or whatever. More would say that, I think, than would say that there are alternative patterns of salvation.
Evaluated by its own claims and its own aims, a couple questions on the emergent church. Since they believe that the culture is emerging, therefore the church must emerge along with it, are they reading the culture accurately?
That is a very good question, and it's not an easy one to ask. I would say that they are right to see that there are some big shifts in epistemology, that is, in how people think that they know things, that are taking place all right. But they have a very dated understanding of postmodernism, and they have a pretty inaccurate understanding of modernism. It is cartoonish. A lot of these people have sort of picked up on writers that were very common 30 years ago, Michel Foucault, Jacques Derrida, people like that, and some of their successors today. But worldwide, things are changing. But postmodernism has many faces, and European stuff isn't the same as American stuff and so forth. There was a book published in 2001 in France by some of the leading intellectuals of Europe. The reason I mention this is because a lot of the seminal works in postmodernism 40, 50 years ago were by French scholars. But this recent book, about 500 pages long, by leading European intellectuals who met for a conference at the Sorbonne, was eventually published in French by Les Presses Universitaires de France. 500 pages, and they didn't use the word postmodern once, even though they were discussing where culture is heading and so on. In France, these leading lights of postmodernism, Michel Foucault and Lacan and Jacques Derrida and so on, are dead as dodos. Now, that does not mean that there is nothing of what we in America would call postmodernism still operating in France, but it's no longer tied to these kinds of thinkers at all. It's a different kettle of fish. So there is an element in the whole movement that is jumping on the bandwagon when the bandwagon is in fact about 25 years old, even in America. It is a strange thing. Nevertheless, it is fair to say that there are a lot of traditionalists around who are painfully unaware of how far the culture has moved on. Now, isn't it true in many confessional circles that ordinary Christians start trying to witness to their neighbors or the like, and they're finding it increasingly difficult, partly because of rising biblical illiteracy, and people don't know what they're talking about. They use words, or they give their testimony, they use categories that are simply not understood by biblically literate people who are living under another paradigm. And so Christians are sometimes frustrated because they feel when they're witnessing that they're like ships passing in the night. There is an awareness that things have changed, and insofar as the emerging church people are trying to wrestle with that, my hat's off to them. I've been doing university missions now for 30-odd years, and I'm getting questions asked to me today that I never got 25 years ago. When I was dealing with an atheist 25 years ago, that atheist, if I may put it this way, was a Christian atheist. That is to say, the God that he or she disbelieved in was the Christian God. But you can't count on that today. There are a lot of things that have changed. And now the degree of biblical literacy is so strong on our university campuses, they don't know the Bible has two testaments. They've never heard of Abraham. And if they have heard of Moses, they either confuse him with Charlton Heston or a cartoon figure. Mm. And categories like law or Mosaic Code or Ten Commandments, or they're obscure at best, and notions of grace, and they're all gone. There's a recent book by a sociologist called Christian Smith called Soul Searching that deserves wide circulation. He's done a sort of survey of American youth, teenagers. And those from broadly Christian backgrounds, Christian understood very, very broadly, Catholic, Lutheran, Protestant, liberal, evangelical, whatever, sort of a Christianized background anywhere, he says are categorized nowadays by what he calls MTD, moralistic, therapeutic, deism. That is to say, they believe that God sort of started the whole thing somewhere and exercises a distant sort of benevolent oversight, but is not involved in day-to-day life. But you can call on him in a crisis. He wants us sort of to be nice and good to each other and then make our own decisions. And then when you die, well, good people get to heaven and most of us are good. Well, boy, there's a lot of that out there. There really is. And that's a long way from any Christian confessionalism, isn't it? So how do you begin to confront that? How do you deal with that? How do you evangelize this lot? And insofar as people are trying to wrestle with these changes in what is presupposed in the culture, I'm all for people trying to understand, becoming like the men of Issachar who understood their times. The difficulty is, in trying to understand the times, you may start reading the times back into the Bible and end up domesticating the Bible. That's the danger. We train missionaries cross-culturally when they're going to go overseas. There is a sense in which things are changing fast enough within our culture that we have to train some people to think cross-culturally even at home. So insofar as people are wrestling with those questions, I'm not going to throw criticisms at them for trying to understand the changing times. Where I throw criticisms is that in trying to understand the changing times, in my view, they're leaving the Bible very often a long way behind, and that's the scariest of all.
So your biggest critique, or your single critique, but if there is one that transcends the others, it is whether or not the emergent church is remaining faithful to Scripture.
Got it. That's exactly it. That's exactly it. That's my passion and my heart cry. Back to the book.
So are they? At this point, if you could just snapshot the emergent church, would you say that the emergent church movement at this point in time, and then its vector from this point on, as far as you can discern it, is on the path of biblical fidelity?
No, although I would immediately want to say that there are some parts of the movement that are trying to be biblically faithful. There are large parts that don't really give a rip, and there are still other parts that are quite frankly moving away. It's a diverse movement. There's another element in this that's hard to grasp, but it seems to me is very important. I want to know what people are excited by. Christian ministers ought to be excited by the Word of God. They ought to be excited by Christ. They ought to be excited by the gospel. That should be their heart cry and their passion. And within that framework, then, yes, to understand their particular subculture and learn well how to communicate and be better preachers and all the rest. Yes, there are all these things to learn out there, but their passion, what they should be excited about, is the gospel. But what I hear in an awful lot of the emerging church is that the gospel, as they understand it, is the assumed thing, whereas what excites them is their understanding of where the culture is going. And the sad thing is that their disciples will pick up on their excitement on that issue, and I'm not sure that the assumptions of the gospel will necessarily be brought along. The vector will always be along the line of what any particular group finds most exciting.
Dr. D.A. Carson is research professor of New Testament at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois. He's author of the new book, Becoming Conversant with the Emerging Church. Thank you again for being our guest. Dr. Carson, I would like very much for you to join us on our Sunday night nationally syndicated edition of Issues, Etc. to discuss this subject sometime in the near future.
Well, we can talk about it sometime.
All right. There's a place, folks, not far from here, where they are training men to have an eye and an ear out for the culture, yes, indeed, and to try and understand it as clearly as it can be. It is, after all, a flowing stream, but trying to understand what the culture is and where it's going, and yet suffer no compromise whatsoever to the Bible's message and to the centrality of the gospel. Not to become fascinated with the culture for culture's sake, but to be interested in the culture for the gospel's sake. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. They're not training pastors who will jump on the bandwagon of any fad. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and you can find Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, right there. Information on this great place that's training pastors for the 21st century. You can also call them toll-free, 1-800-481-2155. You can schedule an on-campus visit, 1-800-481-2155, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. When we come back from this break, part two of an ongoing daily series here. We started yesterday. Yesterday we were talking about the 95 Theses. We caught Luther at the very beginning, of this period known as the Reformation. And there was a lot of things that Luther still had to work out. He was still, in many ways, a faithful son of Rome. Well, we're going to jump ahead just a few years to 1520, to the Babylonian captivity of the church, and my, how things have changed. Luther's come a long way in just 3 years, and he's ready now to say a few things he wasn't saying in the 95 Theses, and he deals with the sacramental system of the church. And in dealing with the sacraments of the Roman church in this early writing, the Babylonian captivity of the church, Luther actually continues to dig at the very heart of the Reformation itself, the message of justification by grace through faith for Christ's sake alone. That conversation with Dr. Martin Nolan follows this.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
God calls men of all ages to serve as his pastors.
Professor Rick Neufer, coordinator of the Alternate Routes to Ordination at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
I am privileged to work with many older men who desire to serve the Lord in the ordained ministry. The Alternate Routes program provides a way in which experienced laymen, teachers, principals, DCEs, and other commissioned ministers can receive seminary training in a shorter period of time than in the Master of Divinity program. Although no degree is awarded in the Alternate Routes program, Alternate Routes students still serve a vicarage as part of their program and receive all the theological education they will need for ordination. The churches of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod are filled with people of all ages. Thus, the church needs pastors of all ages. Have you ever thought about the pastoral ministry but have said, I am too old? Think again.
Concordia Theological Seminary, www.ctsfw.edu.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Pennsylvania Senator Arlen Specter and Senate Majority Leader Bill Frist
have agreed to delay until next year the consideration of any legislation to expand federally funded embryonic stem cell research. Meanwhile, bills to establish a bank for cord blood stem cells and to expedite the use of cord blood to save lives seems to have fallen victim to Senate politics. Bill Wilson reports.
Senate sources were reluctant to go on the record and say so, but they hinted that all stem cell legislation would wait until next year. This is a tragedy because lives can be saved right now with cord blood stem cells, according to Focus on the Family's Carrie Gordon Earle.
This is an example of the already anti-life agenda of the cloning proponents taking an even more cruel turn to delay the passage of a bill that will actually bring life and hope to many patients across this country.
Dr. David Prentice of the Family Research Council says the cord blood stem cell legislation is supported by both political parties.
This is something that really should move forward. No one seems to be against this bill, and all it will do is put money out there so we can collect umbilical cord blood instead of throwing it away, and then get it out to the patients.
And while Christian conservative organizations will lobby hard to break loose the Senate legislative logjam, Prentice says it's time for grassroots mobilization.
Doesn't matter which side of the aisle they're on, doesn't matter which side of the embryonic stem cell debate they're on. The cord blood bill is going to help everybody. It's win-win, especially for the patients.
Several members of the House of Representatives who recently urged the Senate to vote on the cord blood bill reserved comment until they discussed the issue with Senate leadership. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bill Wilson in Washington.
Senator Spector is threatening to attach embryonic stem cell funding to a Health and Human Services funding plan. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Science seems to be moving at breakneck speed. How can Christians make ethical decisions on issues like stem cell research, abortion, and euthanasia? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, inviting you to join us for the Image of God Bioethics Conference, Friday, November the 11th at the Sheraton Westport Lakeside Chalet in St. Louis. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. regular guest Wesley Smith is one of the featured speakers. The Image of God Bioethics Conference, November the 11th in St. Louis.
The Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and confession and forgiveness are all covered in our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October, Follow and Do. It's a series of illustrated books for young children. Follow and Do is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about Follow and Do on our website, issuesetc.org.
Well, as we were coming into the end of our conversation with Dr. Carson, I happened to glance out the window of Studio A here. Looks out on a reception area at KFUO. And I saw one of our listeners who, if you were listening last week, we had a conversation with him. He called in, Roland Lettner. And I had asked Roland if he's going to be attending our Issues Etc. 10th Anniversary Banquet. I think he was in here making his reservation for that banquet. It's coming up Saturday, November the... Is it the 5th or the 11th? I'm getting my plugs mixed up. The 5th? Saturday, November the 5th, on the campus of Concordia Seminary here in Clayton. If you're one of our local listeners, you do not have to travel very far for this. It's $50 a plate, and it's a celebration of 10 years of our nationally syndicated edition of Issues, Etc. A lot has happened in 10 years, and our listenership has grown as well. We hope to see you there. You know, people say to us, why don't we all get together sometime? And why don't you guys get together and have an evening where the listeners of Issues, Etc. can enjoy each other's company? Well, this is your opportunity. 10 years of Issues, Etc. Our banquet coming up Saturday, November the 5th. For more information, check out our website, issuesetc.org, or, and we only have 90 seats left, call Jenny Williams, 314-505-7836. 314-505-7836. She can hook you up with all the proper information and get you a seat at our Issues Etc. 10th Anniversary Banquet. Our guest during the next hour here, Dr. Martin Nolan, will be there. He's looking forward to meeting you. So am I. And our guest speaker that evening, Dr. Larry Rast. If you've ever heard him on the program, you know why we chose him as our guest speaker. He's going to discuss American evangelicalism and Reformation theology, a big theme of a lot of what we do here on Issues, Etc. for the last 10 years. Dr. Martin Nolan joins us for the second of a five-part series this week on the writings of Luther. Today it's the Babylonian Captivity of the Church, an odd title for one of the seminal writings of Martin Luther, but we'll explain what he means. And we're only jumping ahead just a few years from yesterday's conversation when we discussed the 95 Theses. Dr. Martin Nolan is director of the Concordia Historical Institute. He's a regular guest on the program, and he joins us here in Studio A. Marty, welcome back.
Good to be here. I was just here yesterday.
Yes, you were, and
this
it's always...
a great series. This will be fun.
I just love talking about this stuff because we don't spend enough time kind of walking in the footsteps of the reformers, getting to, rather than dealing with the end product, getting there by the path that they took. Okay, this is what I'm curious about. Second paragraph in this interesting book, or this interesting pamphlet, I guess, or letter, The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, Luther says this: I entreat the booksellers, and I entreat my readers, to burn all that I have published on this subject, and to hold to the following proposition. What does Luther mean to say when he says, everything I said before isn't worth the paper it's printed on? Now I'm going to tell you what I really believe. How has his mind changed on these issues, in particular the sacraments of the Church?
Well, he's changed a lot since 1517 when he wrote the 95 Theses. Yesterday we talked about, you may have heard a couple of times, our hearers may have heard, where both of us said that he was still a loyal son of the Church, meaning that he still accepted what he had been taught as a child, as a monk, as a priest, and what he had learned through his own university studies. Certainly they say that you learn more about a subject by trying to teach it than trying to receive it as a student, and he did. Where he begins to change is beginning to be evident in the explanations of the 95 Theses, but here in this writing, it is clear that the break is, it's not inevitable. It's over. The break has already happened. In fact, Erasmus of Rotterdam, who was at this time still kind of favorable toward the Reformation, what Luther was trying to do, said that the breach is irreparable. Now, that's something that the captain on a ship says, and he looks down at his ship, and he looks at the big gash, and he says, time to... man the lifeboats, guys. The breach is irreparable. That's exactly what Erasmus of Rotterdam said when he read this writing, because Luther goes full attack on the religion, not just doctrines and theories and various practices. He's going at the heart of the faith of the Roman Catholic Church with this writing, and that's the seven sacraments.
He writes, now I am sure that the papacy is the kingdom of Babylon and the power of Nimrod, the mighty hunter. He says the papacy is the mighty hunting of the Bishop of Rome. He has changed his mind on the Pope. In the 95 Theses, he says very glowing things about the papacy and it's about its authority. And here he seems to have reversed himself.
Yeah, it's true. And in fact, this line, the papacy is the grand hunting of the Bishop of Rome, It actually is an attack personally on Leo X. If you remember the movie of Luther, there's this great scene where Leo puts on his hunting equipment and goes out, and I think they're going after a wild boar or something. And he's quite a hunter. It's his hobby. It's like, you know, I think this is deer season in a lot of places in the Midwest. And that was a personal hobby of Leo X. And so there's kind of a duple entendre here, but what he's saying is that the organization that is the papacy with the Pope at the top is the hunting ground, and the people are the victims. Now that is really, that's revolutionary language.
Why does Luther deal with the papacy in this writing, The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, in terms of the sacramental system, the seven sacraments of the Roman Church, and what they believed and how they practiced them? Why does he take that avenue of attack?
This is the central part of the Roman Catholic religion of the day. We probably don't understand as Protestants what life was like for the medieval Catholics. Their experience of religion did not come through a Bible on their nightstand next to their bed. They may have had prayers that they said at table. When they went to church, they generally did not hear preaching as we know it. There may have been some explanations of the Gospels. They heard the Bible in a foreign language, which was Latin. And unless they'd gone to Latin school and kept up on it, they didn't know what was being said. So it was all kind of hocus pocus, mysteriocus. But the thing that came to them personally was that they had a sacrament that applied to them. So when they saw baptism of a child, they were reminded of their baptism. When they were confirmed, they were initiated into the church. When they were married, that was a big thing for a lot of people. Of course, it still is today. They were brought into the sacrament of marriage. If they chose not to get married and join the church in its service, they would be ordained as a priest or would take a vow as a monk. And at the end of life, there was extreme unction, which was kind of a passageway to the land of the dead and purgatory. And in the middle of all this was the Lord's Supper, which was the highlight and practiced pretty much every Sunday, probably every Sunday and every holiday. And that was only the bread. And it was clear that the priests are in an elevated way. And it was understood that it was through this good work the people were doing that they were pleasing God. This is a completely different experience of religion than the Protestants have. And it's because Luther attacked all of that. I mean, he threw out more than half of it, and he pretty much left baptism alone, and he changed entirely the nature of what the Lord's Supper and repentance was all about.
He seems to make the case throughout, and we'll get into the details here in just a second, Marty, but he seems to make the case throughout, and it's the case that will emerge in the Lutheran Confessions in a full-blown way, that what he is proposing to do is not to change what the Church has taught, but to restore what the Church ought to be teaching from God's Word. And this is a drum he beats over and over and over again, that what he is doing is trying to get rid of error rather than discover any new truths.
That's correct. And this would perhaps take the theologians aback, because he was beginning to use here a different theological method than to which they were accustomed. And what he was doing is he was pitting the scriptures against everything else. And things that did not appear in scriptures or interpretations of scriptures that were not legitimate, he was throwing off the table. And he was only basing the practice and teaching of the church on clear passages of scripture.
What had been the practice before that?
In terms of method, is that what
you're asking? Yeah, the theological method. Because someone's going to hear that and say, what other ways there
to
do theology?
What other ways are there to do theology? Well, one of the ways to do theology is simply to cite an authority. So perhaps the members of the monastic order, the Dominicans, would simply quote Thomas Aquinas. Thomas was an authority, and he wrote voluminously. I have still yet to see the entire volumes of Thomas Aquinas for sale in a Borders bookstore, or much less any Protestant bookstore. It takes up a lot of space. You can find Luther's volumes, but Aquinas' is even bigger. So you could go to Aquinas, almost like an encyclopedia, and find an answer for every question. And that's how he was used. He was an authority in the church, and so people would just say, well, Thomas says this, question 42, et cetera, et cetera. And that settles the question, because he was officially adopted by the church. That's one way of doing it. A little more sophisticated way would be that they would cite multiple authorities. And I think this was actually the beginning of the scholastic method, probably under Abelard, where in order to display his superiority, Abelard began quoting various fathers of the church. Now, this was going back into the early church period. So, for example, he would quote Jerome against Augustine and then say, well, which one is the truth, and play them off against each other and have his students try to figure it out. This became part of the scholastic method. So any time that they had a question, let's say, how many angels can stand on the head of a pin, they would try to quote fathers in unrelated passages and list them, and then they would try to come up with some type of synthesis. Occasionally they would quote the Bible too, which sounds kind of funny. It depends on the nature of the theologian and how he would do that. Now, the theologians preceding Luther, which were known as Occamists or Nominalists, had a much greater interest in the Bible, because one of their issues was method. Things had gotten to such a standpoint in the area of theology that nobody could come up with any type of solid statement or definition of things. It was just a complete mess. And so the Nominalists, which were in a century or two before Luther, said, let's come up with a clear method by which we can come to know the truth. And they applied this to philosophy and to science. And actually, the modern scientific method derives from these initial workings of the Nominalists. And then this also began to affect theology. And Luther is among those theologians that learns that method is very important. And so then what is our most important source? He says, well, it's the apostles. They are inspired by the Holy Spirit. They've been given authority by Christ. And therefore, we can go to that single source and if need be, ignore everything else.
So he is, at this point in the writing of the Babylonian Captivity of the Church, well on the road to a full-formed doctrine of sola scriptura.
He is using, he's not only doing it theoretically, which you can see a couple of passages where he does that. He is using a full-formed doctrine of sola scriptura against his enemies, and he's doing it when he's in court. And just to remind our readers, our hearers today, that Luther wrote this writing, and it was published at the same time, the same week, that he received the papal bull condemning him. And this was the bull Exsurge Domini, in which the Pope said, rise up, O Lord, and protect your church. And the people down in Rome were burning Luther's books, and when they heard about that, they began to burn the books of the canon law in Wittenberg. Things were getting to a really boiling point just when he published this. So he is right here at the point of the height of the controversy before his appearance before Charles V and the Diet, that he is really stating, this is where I stand. And when he went to Worms, the book that was most often quoted as offensive was the Babylonian Captivity, and he defended that without any retraction.
He says, to begin, I must deny that there are seven sacraments, and must lay it down for the time being that there are only three, baptism, penance, and the bread, by which he means the Lord's Supper. And that by the court of Rome, all these have been brought into miserable bondage and the church despoiled of all her liberty. What is his main argument here about the sevenfold sacramental system?
The main argument is that only three of the sacraments have any basis in Holy Scripture, and that is baptism, the Lord's Supper, and confession, absolution. And what he's saying there, he says temporarily he's going with three. He answers that at the end of the treatise. We can look at that later if you want. But in his summary, he says that his definition of a sacrament is a divine promise that is connected to a visible sign. And only baptism and the Lord's Supper have a visible sign, and everything else is excluded. But then he also accepts confession and absolution, or what he calls penance, because it is a continuation of baptism. As he says, it's a, how does he put that? It is a way and a return, here it is. It is a way and a return to baptism. But he still says that it lacks the visible sign. So strictly speaking, that's his own words, strictly speaking, there are only two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper.
And so his basis for his concern about the sevenfold sacramental system is that it's being used to, in essence, spiritually enslave Christians, and that it is a misapplication of God's word in the first instance, because there are only three scriptural sacraments he's willing to acknowledge.
Yeah, and he gives many other reasons why he is opposed to, throughout this treatise, to the manufacture of these other things. And he says in particular that that the church does not have the right to manufacture or to invent any new sacrament or promise or thing of divine mercy. It has no right to do that whatsoever. And that's a very clear dogmatic statement on his part.
Now, is that a straw man, or was there actually the notion in the Roman Church at the time that the church had the right to promulgate new sacraments, new promises, apart from what Scripture teaches?
I think that I don't know if the people, if the Roman court at the time was saying that they could do that themselves. But when it came to a defense of these issues, they would be quoting the authority of the church. For example, councils may have ruled on various things, or popes at various times, and then they would point back to that in history and say, that's part of our church tradition, and God has been with the church, and therefore, since God is with the church, therefore, this, you know, this must be true. So they were really going back and saying, back in time. Now, see, that's perhaps a different way than we would look at it today, because, of course, the danger we tend to face is people that think that, well, they can come up with new revelations of God, or that God told me so. And I've talked to a lot of evangelicals, and many of them believe that somehow through prayer that God tells them things. And that's enthusiasm. That's what Luther calls that. That's not exactly what the Roman Church is doing. What the Roman Church is doing at the time is quoting precedent, that is, previous decisions of the church or the councils, and saying that was correct, and so we're basing our teaching on that.
What is it? I'm trying to get a handle on the medieval view of church versus, or church and scripture as dual authorities. Would the Roman Church at the time, Luther would have said scripture is infallible, cannot err in what it teaches regarding salvation. It's the only reliable authority against which all other authorities must be tested. Would the Roman Church have asserted, yes, that is true of Scripture, but it's also true of the Church in kind of an ongoing process of revelation, that it cannot err?
Well, that is a position, of course, that the Church holds today, the Roman Catholic Church, specifically that the papacy cannot, or the popes cannot err. That came through the doctrine of papal infallibility, which is a recent thing, the last 100 years or so. I don't think that the Roman Church held that position per se. What it was that the Church was now on the defensive because, as I'd said, that the way of doing theology and defending your practice was kind of a jumble up until this time of Luther. And part of the notion of reformation is you've got a chaotic mass out there, and it needs to be reshaped. It's like the Church needs to go on a diet, you know. It needs to get itself back into the shape it should be. That's the notion of reformation. And part of this is its way of doing theology. So when they encounter Luther and his ideas, first off, they don't know what to do with it because they're not used to this type of thinking. And then second, then their recourse is to quote all these different authorities. And he looks at that and says, oh, well, you're setting up the church as an authority over against Scripture. And they don't really realize they're doing that until they've talked to him for a while. But really, they're more intent of getting rid of him. So maybe many of these things are not even listening to him. But later Roman Catholic theologians who listened to Protestants said, oh, yeah, in order to defend our position, we're going to have to say that the church is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and that there is a development of doctrine, and that becomes part of Roman Catholic teaching later on.
Luther spends quite a bit of time early in the Babylonian captivity of the church on the Lord's Supper, or the Mass, as he rightly refers to it. What was Rome teaching about the Lord's Supper, and what is Luther's primary concern about those teachings? We've got about 2 minutes here before we go to a break.
There are 4 points that he brings out, and I'll list those, and then we can talk about the details. First off, that the Roman Church withheld the cup, that is, the wine and the blood of Christ, from the laity. Secondly, the doctrine of transubstantiation. Third, the doctrine of good works, that is, that the Lord's Supper is a good work which lay people do and which is a sacrifice which the priest offers to God. And finally, Luther talks about that there was a belief that the Mass is kind of a magical device by which the priest brings God down to earth. And his complaint, that's really not what it's about. It's God revealing himself. So those are the four points. It's not a magical device. It's not a sacrifice or good work. He criticizes transubstantiation, and he believes that the cup should be given to the laity.
Well, then very quickly, with only a minute, and we'll get into more detail on the other side of this break, how did it come to be that the people were participating in the Lord's Supper on Sundays, but only in one kind, as they say, that is, receiving only the body and the bread rather than also the cup, the blood of Jesus Christ?
That is, as many of these errors are long stories. They didn't just happen at once. But specifically, we can trace this to the Fourth Lateran Council, which was a collection of bishops and archbishops in Rome in 1215. That's 1215 A.D. It was presided over by Pope Innocent III, and that's when they said specifically and universally that the laity were not to receive wine.
Was there a rationale for this?
There was some, and it was mostly that they were afraid that the wine would fall on the ground, which, of course, it did when the priests and the monks used it, too. So what's the difference? It's because the laity were not viewed as the priesthood of all believers. They were viewed as kind of like dirt. I hate to say that, but it's really the way they viewed it. So if you spill a little bit of wine on the layperson, on their dress, well, it's just like you threw it on the ground. And that was part of the attitude of the papacy at the time of Innocent III.
When we come back from this break, we continue our conversation with Dr. Martin Nolan for another 25 minutes, talking about the Babylonian captivity of the church, one of Luther's important writings from early in his career, part two of our five-part daily series on the writings of Luther during this Reformation month. Dr. Martin Nolan is director of the Concordia Historical Institute. When we come back, our conversation continues. Then, in the last half hour of the program, we're going to talk with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, and author of an article titled, Where is God in Disaster and Catastrophe? And answer that very question. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.